Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 1. I guess the normal pattern is to spend 2 or 3 or 4 weeks trying to introduce this book because it's different and has been difficult for many people through the years. And so a way to interpret it and understand it, some feel, requires a great deal of background. And I thought, rather than doing that, that we would just plunge into the text, and then I would try to talk about the differing ways that people have interpreted it and how that comes out when we actually come to the text. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time in introduction or background. So I think the way to get into it is that we'll just read the first chapter, and I'll back up a little bit, and we'll start right in verse 1. So that's the way we'll go at it. All right, before we read then, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in the home this evening in the middle of the week to be refreshed in your word and in fellowship with each other. And as we approach your word, we would pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that cause us to be humbled before your presence, open our hearts to learn and receive truth, and then we pray that you will apply it to our hearts just as we need it, and you will be honored and praised and glorified, and we will serve you heartily. Give us a keen sense of love for each other, consideration, and desire to be encouraging and helpful to each other as we study. And we thank you that we are in Christ and can pray in his name. Amen. All right, then, the first chapter here. And I'm reading from the New International Version, and yours may be a little different, but we'll work through the text when we go back to it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us or washed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll which you see, and send it to the 7 churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Well, let's begin by just saying a little bit about the author, who identifies himself as John. And the people who write commentaries then explore and investigate which John. There are several mentioned in Scripture. And the conclusion with which I agree is the fact that this is the Apostle John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the three epistles included toward the end of the Bible, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. And he is the one who seems to have had a devotion and an endearment to Christ personally, a close relationship, one who carried a very, very real and vital testimony before the early church. John evidently had some leadership in the church at Ephesus, and toward the end of his life, he evidently couldn't walk, but they would carry him into the church. And it's said that when they carried him in, there was a sense of the awesome presence of a godly man there. And tradition says that John may have been martyred by being thrown into a large vat of boiling oil. And I don't know if that's, there are discrepancies there, and I don't know if that's exactly true, but that's what some believe. So I think that we're safe in saying that the author is the Apostle John, and that he wrote this letter about 95 A.D., and he probably is the last of the apostles, the last one to live, the oldest and the last. All have died by this time. By the way, I don't have an outline if you want to take some notes or some paper and pen here. Now, he says he's, in verse 9, that he was on the island of Patmos, which is off the coast of Asia Minor, small island, and he was exiled there. He was put there under the persecution of the Roman emperor at that time, who was Titus Flavius Domitian, D-O-M-I-T-I-A-N, who brought severe persecution on the church and on Christians, just like Nero did. And so John has been exiled to this island, and he states the reason. It was because of the Word of God and his testimony for Jesus. And so there he is, 95 AD or so, and he's on the island, and the Lord visits John to give us this important information about the revealing of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ is what it says. Now, that's the most important thing to keep before us as we move through the book. It's so full of symbolism, metaphors, figurative speech that you can get lost in that and trying to figure all of that out, and we'll try to figure it out, but if we don't, let's not worry about that. The chief thing to see is that the revelation, it means the unveiling, like drawing back a curtain and letting us see now who and what Christ is really like now after his resurrection, after his ascension, and as he will be when he comes again. We get a glimpse into his unveiling as the absolute ruler of heaven and earth. And the word revelation is a Greek word. It's apocalypse. So this is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which means the revelation. And this word is used, I think, 18 times in the New Testament, and it talks about the coming of Christ, the uncovering of Christ, to let us see a glimpse of his glory and his majesty, and that he is coming to defeat his enemies, to destroy Satan, called the dragon, and to take his people to be with himself forever. And there has to be two responses to this book. A person who is not a Christian and reads this, even with the understanding that an unsaved person could get, has to be filled with fear. This is absolutely terrifying. This is frightening. And we read in one passage where the kings of the earth and the princes and the leaders and the peoples of the earth are crying out to the rocks and the hills and whatever, please fall on us and save us from the wrath of the Lamb of God. And we read about the judgments of God, the wrath of God being poured out, typified with seven trumpets, seven bowls, and so on. So, any unbeliever or non-Christian reading this with any amount of sincerity has to be filled with terror and fear. This is frightening because it's the revelation of the wrath of God poured out on the unbeliever, on the wicked. On the other hand, for the Christian, it has to be most comforting. Because we look at life and in the world as it is today, and while we don't have exactly the same kind of persecution these Christians were having, and John writes this letter, and the purpose of the book of Revelation in revealing Christ is also to comfort these early Christians who are enduring great persecution. These are struggling saints. These are Christians under pressure. And So the message is for them, but also for all Christians until Christ comes again. And we live in an unbelieving world, which is getting worse. And even in our country, where the gospel had a powerful impact at the beginning, we are now being wiped out by secular humanism. And there's more and more government regulations against the church and against Christians. And the New Age movement is gaining more and more political clout and power in government leadership and in the entertainment world, and will have more and more of an influence. So we are people also who know struggle and pressure and difficulty. And we live in a world where if you didn't know about God and about Christ and his power, you'd be wondering how it's all going to come about. Who's going to win this great struggle? Is evil finally going to triumph and take over completely? Is communism going to rule the world forever? Are the people in the occult who worship Satan going to be triumphant and rule the world? Is immorality and homosexualism and AIDS going to be the total wave of the future? You know, it's a frightening thing. If there is no God and if there is no conquering Savior. But we read here in Revelation that Christ is the conqueror. And he makes us more than conquerors through this time or anything that can happen to us on the earth. So there should be fear for the unbeliever, tremendous comfort and confidence for us as we read the book of Revelation. And so we're looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the primary message of the book. This is the chief thing to keep in mind. It would be helpful, probably while we're studying, if you could read it once a week. And if we study it for 12 weeks or whatever, we're into it, we may not, I don't know how far we'll go, you will have read it 12 times. Try to read it once a week. And don't worry about understanding all the symbols. Just read it so you get the content. So that's all the background that I think we'll get into. And we'll just begin in the text. Some people ask, though, why so much symbolism? Well, God has just done that as he's given us the record, the biblical record, all the way through the Old Testament. The tabernacle, the temple, all of these are symbols and shadows and types of the true and the real thing. When Jesus was here, he spoke to the people in parables and said, I'm talking to you in parables so the crowd won't understand. And the symbols are kind of a spiritual code. An unbeliever can't possibly get any much meaning out of this book. But we can because we have his Spirit in us to help us. Now, with that in mind, do you have any questions about what we're doing, where we're going, and anything strike your mind here that needs to be answered before we plunge in?
So that was definitely John that wrote the book. Was definitely not John the Baptist, right?
No, it's not John the Baptist, although there are one or two people I have read yesterday who consider it might be. But
he was beheaded, wasn't he, by Nero?
Yeah, see, so he would have had to have written it very early. And the material here, many believe, couldn't have been written that early.
And would John the Baptist have been on the island of Patmos?
Yeah, couldn't have been. No. So I'm we're fairly certain, John the Apostle was writing the gospel in the three letters. All right, so let's just plunge into verse 1 of chapter 1. And when we get to the thoughts about how to interpret and what some of the different interpretations are, we'll just do it when we get right to the text. So we have the revelation or the apocalypse or the uncovering or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And studying the book of Revelation should help us to know Him more personally and in a better, richer, fuller way, which should be the desire of our Christian hearts. The revelation of Jesus Christ, He will be unveiled as to who He really is, which God gave Him, that is, which God gave Christ to show Christ's servants what must soon take place. So here is one thought of interpretation, and if we're going to interpret it correctly, we must say that what is being revealed to John are some events that must take place soon. And it's improper to look at the book of Revelation and say that it is all way in the future and that all of this is taking place right at the end time at the coming of Christ 2,000 years later where we are now. It can't be done properly. However, there are people who interpret this book that way. It's called the futurist interpretation, F-U-T-U-R-I-S-T. It's all in the future. And it's stated here that can't possibly be because he's going to be shown things that must soon take place. Now, the events that are recorded that soon take place are also similar in kind to what Christians have experienced throughout the history of the church. So that what we read about in Revelation spans the whole time of church history up to this present moment. So then he says, made it known, that is, Christ now made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So we have a progression of the method of this revelation. It looks like from God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ to an angel and to John. Now John is getting the message from the angel. So you have this, and it's a thought of how Christianity comes to us and comes along and what we should be doing with the message or the revelation that God has given us. Now here are four steps. And we might think of it as four generations. And I would say that this is stretching the application here prying in. It's not here, but it makes me think of this because of other that if our testimony is effective and my Christian life is effective, then it ought to reach to four generations. My life, my children, my grandchildren, and their children. That's the way it keeps going. Every generation needs Christians with a witness and a testimony. It isn't just enough that my children believe. I must teach them to the extent that they can teach their children. And they must be taught so they can teach their children. If every Christian parent had that perspective, we'd see a lot different society. We need that. Think about that in your life. That's the main role of being a parent. If you're given the salvation of the Lord, this is true discipleship. Your own children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. So here is the way this is passed along here, four steps. And I think it's good for us to think about. Now in verse 2, John continues to say this, was sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. Now that's a marvelous thing. John is a Christian man bearing a testimony. He's a witness. He's taking the stand. He gives testimony about Christ. By his life. Our testimony is very important. And our testimony to each other is very important. Let me ask you this. Is your testimony to Christians as important as your testimony to non-Christians? From my viewpoint, that there is a priority in Scripture, and that our relationship to each other is the vital thing about our witness and testimony, and how we treat each other and how we live before each other is a priority. And when that is right and strong, then our witness to the world is effective. But when the world and where people who are non-Christians look at us and see us without the right kind of relationships of caring and loving and helping and comforting and encouraging each other and living morally and righteously, and they're not impressed by what we say. But when they see the reality of the Christian life, then they're impressed. And it's interesting, you walk down the street and stop and ask somebody, what's the Christian life like? What should that be like? Well, even if they're not believers, they'll tell you a lot what they expect a Christian to be like. They know. And there's a great expectation on us. And our witness and our testimony is important. What do other Christians think of you? That's important. How do you rub off on the rest of us? Can we say, like the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now that ought to be true. How do Christians think of us? As faithful, moral, kind, loving people who bear witness, who give testimony. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That's great. Now let me just put in a personal word here. In the women's study on Tuesday, we give a little homework and some assignments, and one of the assignments was to write out how we would present the gospel. And you could make up your own kind of deal about whether to you're on a plane or you meet a stranger, you're talking to a relative or whatever. Well, the girls are going to take a couple of weeks to do that, but Ruth did it quickly, and she wrote out a testimony to another believer. And I was blessed and comforted and encouraged by reading that, and if we can get Ruthie's permission, we'll maybe share that some way. It was great, and it was a good thing that reminded us that our testimony to each other is very important. See, what the body of Christ thinks of you is more important than what your ungodly neighbor thinks of you. There's a priority. Now, John is in a, that's not the end of our witness, of course. We do witness to the unbeliever. John says he testifies to everything he saw. What did he see? The Word of God. Testifies about the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He knows about Christ. He knows about his birth. He knows about his life. He knows about his teaching. He knows about his crucifixion. He knows about his resurrection. And he's able to talk about Christ. And one of the reasons we don't witness, the body of Christ doesn't witness more, is because there isn't a confidence that we know. We're afraid that people are going to ask us questions we can't answer. And we're afraid we don't have enough biblical knowledge to be able to talk. Well, you're responsible for that. Every individual Christian is responsible to know the Word of God and to know Christ and to be able to talk about Him in your way and to do that. And this is what John is saying. Here's the testimony. Now, verse 3, he says, here is a beatitude. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what was written in it, because the time is near. There is an urgency about the book of the Revelation with the message here. There is an urgency because Christ is coming. And the early church people believed that he might come in their day. And we're almost 2,000 years later. And certainly we can say the time is near. Very near. And so as we study the book of Revelation, there's a blessing here. And we ought not to make our goal the curiosity of trying to be spectacular and figure out who the Antichrist is and who fits the number 666, or try to determine the exact time or name the hour or the year when Christ is coming, but rather to get to know Him and see Him as the powerful, sovereign, conquering Savior. That's the blessing. And that's what we look for. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show His servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what was written in it, because the time is near. This is the way John then continues by naming his name, John. That's the servant given the revelation of Jesus Christ through the angel. And he talks now about his readers. To the seven churches in the province of Asia. And we're talking about Asia Minor. In the back of most of your Bibles, you'll have some maps. And you can find these seven churches that will be mentioned verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and so on. And they're there in the Asia Minor area. There were certainly more than seven churches there, because they're all over in the Galatia area and so on. But he's taking these seven. Now, the number seven is used a great deal in the book of Revelation. And the meaning of number seven is completion, or some even term it perfection, the fullness. So here are seven churches, and the message to these seven churches is immediate and direct, but also a message to the church throughout the age of church history to this present time. And when we study chapters 2 and 3 and catch the message to these churches, it's directly applicable to our individual lives and our church life. So John identifies the readers. And these are people who are Jew and Gentile Christians living in this area under the persecution of Jewish leadership and under the persecution of Roman leadership. Now, the Roman leaders, the Roman emperors, were worshipped. They were considered to be gods. They demanded worship. And the people in the empire were demanded to say that the emperor is Lord. And if a Christian refused to do that, then there was severe persecution and usually death. And he's writing to these kind of people who are struggling, and pressures of life are upon them. And he gives the salutation similar to the Apostle Paul, grace and peace. Now those are great things. As we think of each other, we greet each other. Isn't it wonderful if we could have in our hearts, at least if we didn't say it with words, grace and peace to you, my Christian brother. Grace and peace to you, my Christian sister. May the grace of God be yours today. And may the peace of God just overflow your heart. What a great thing. We all need grace, and we all need peace. Now, these things are always in this order. You will never read peace and grace to you. You always read grace and peace. You cannot have the peace of God without the grace of God, which is the only thing that saves undeserving sinners. Grace to you. Now, where does it come from? What is the source of grace and peace? John says it here. Grace and peace to you from Him. Now, Bible study is important and interesting. And it becomes more interesting if we know a little bit of English grammar. And most of us missed quite a bit of that in school. I would say that a lot of people could not identify a noun or a verb or an adverb or a preposition or a participle or whatever. It's hard to do. I probably didn't grasp much of English grammar until I had to study Greek. The study of Greek forces you to know grammar and to give attention to verbs and adverbs and nouns and cases and tenses. So look at the prepositions here. Grace and peace to you. To is a preposition. From him. From is a preposition indicating the source. Where is it from? From him. Grace and peace only comes from God. And if we want that tonight, then don't go looking within yourself or to other people or from society. It's only going to come from him, and John will identify who he's talking about. Him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about the Father and the Son. And since they are one, he speaks of him in this way. He is now. He's alive. He was from all eternity. He is coming again. And from the seven spirits before his throne. Now the who is and who was and who is to come is not difficult for us because we know of Christ and God. The seven spirits speak of the completeness, here's the word seven again, of the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit. The sevenfold Spirit before his throne. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. You could just think of all that. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. The sealing work of the Holy Spirit. The teaching work of the Holy Spirit. The guiding work of the Holy Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and so on. The sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now, human beings bear witness, but the witness, the faithful witness, is Jesus Christ, whose witness is without mar, without blemish, without spot, and is perfect, who reveals God to us in perfection. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, the firstborn from the dead, of course, would speak of resurrection. But this phrase does not mean a chronological order, that Jesus is first and somebody else is second and so on. It could have some slight meaning that, but the phrase actually refers to a title, an honor. He is spoken of as the firstborn from the dead, as a title. And the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now let's read that again. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here is the beginning of the unfolding, the unveiling, the drawing back the curtain and seeing who our Savior really is. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Who's in charge of the outcome of world history? Is it the President of the United States? Is it the Prime Minister of England? Is it the Russian ruler? Is it the King of Spain? Who is it? Christ. The ruler of the kings of the earth who are under his control. And he will conquer those who are against him. Grace and peace to you. Now he continues to identify Christ. Says, to him, this is kind of now what is described in Scripture as a doxology. We sing a doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Now, John, this is ascribing praise to him. And John is going to say this now, to him, he says. What about it? To him who loves us. Who are the us? The us is exclusive, meaning God's elect, God's chosen, God's people, God's redeemed people who loves us. Jesus Christ loves every believer. That's great. You could go through almost anything in this life if you know God loves you. If you doubt that, and if you don't think that, every little thing could get out of perspective and blow you away. Any little wrong circumstance could throw you for a loss. But knowing that he loves us is a mighty powerful thing. Who loves us and has freed us or so delivered us, or some translations will say has washed us from our sins by his blood. Now that's enough right there for our hearts to dwell on for the rest of our life, for comfort, for assurance, for confidence, for appreciation, for humility, for gratitude, enough to cause us to serve him and respond to him. To him who has freed us or washed us from our sins by his blood, his own blood. Not the blood of an angel, not the blood of Moses, not the blood of Abraham, not the blood of Paul, but the blood of Christ himself. Washes, delivers us from our sins. Isn't that amazing? All our sins. Past, present, future. What a relief. What a sigh we can give to that. Before you die, sometime in your lifetime, read Pilgrim's Progress. And you'll read about the pilgrim carrying a weight, a sack on his back that's so heavy he can hardly carry it, which is his sin. And when the Savior comes and saves him, this weight drops off, and he's free, and he heaves a sigh of relief. Whew. What a great thing. When you read this, sigh a relief. To him who loves us and has washed us and freed us from our sins by his blood. As you read the Bible, some have said, don't get too legalistic and just read for a certain amount of time. Say you relegate 5 minutes a day or whatever you do to reading, or you read a chapter or whatever. Some say Read till you're blessed. Read till there's something that hits your heart where you have to say, wow. Or you have to stop and worship and say, praise God, thank you, Lord, or causes you to pray or something. Now here's a passage that ought to do that for us. To him who loves us, freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. Now, what John will reveal about Christ is what is said to be his threefold office. He's prophet, priest, and king. And he has made us the same. We are king priests with him, a kingdom and priests, to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. That's a doxology. As you go to sleep tonight, think about this verse and say this back to him. To you, Lord, be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And go to sleep with grace and peace on your soul. And then next week we'll begin at verse 7 and look at the theme of the book, which is the second coming of Christ, where John says he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. The peoples of the earth will mourn because of him, because of their sin, and so shall it be. Amen. So John gets us into the revelation of Jesus Christ as he really is. So we'll close it there for tonight, and I hope you can keep reading, and this book will be a blessing to you, as is promised here, a beatitude to your heart.